All right. It is March 20th, and we are at Romans 12, 1 still. Didn't even get through one verse last week. And yet, in another sense, we got through 3.5 chapters last week. So take your pick. If you were not here last week, we did a kind of a flyover of the next major section, Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13. And I would encourage you to listen online to pick up what you missed, because I really can't do a real good job of reviewing all of that. Suffice it to say that there is a structure to this section. It's not just a bunch of haphazard do's and don'ts. It flows directly out of everything that Paul has written in the first 11 chapters. And does, however, and there's still argument going on. It's not just directives. It's also rationale for why. In a way, Paul is answering the question, to steal a phrase from the works of Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? Not that he hasn't touched on answers to that question already, but he's getting into it more here. So we were in Romans 12, verse 1. And we looked at pieces of that. You may remember 12, 1 and 2 are kind of the heading for this whole section. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, this is not law, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we started looking at verse 1, because there's a lot packed into these two. The mercies of God, a reminder that this is not law. Presenting your bodies, which sounds strange, but he's using an Old Testament sacrifice metaphor here, and so that's the way it fits. Holy and acceptable to God, which immediately means that we can't do it ourselves. Because in our sinfulness, anything we try to do on our own is tainted and would never be acceptable to God. I've said before in this study, the only righteousness that exists in the Christian church is the righteousness of Christ. There is no other righteousness. So if we're going to offer a holy and acceptable sacrifice, it's going to have to be with the help of the Spirit of Christ in us, which is your spiritual worship. And that's where we are, that phrase, which is your spiritual worship. I know I've done this a lot in this book. At least I feel like I've done this a lot. Not sure what that grumble was from the kitchen.
Somebody said it was the ice maker or something.
Well, okay. I mean, I've heard my sons grumble that way sometimes when I'm talking, but haven't ever really gotten that in Bible class before. I feel like I say this a lot in Romans, maybe because it's kind of a thick book, maybe because I'm trying so hard to make sure that we understand what Paul's trying to say. But here I am saying it again. I'm sorry, but that's just a bad translation. Which is your spiritual worship. That is just an unfortunate translation. I mean, remember just a half a sentence ago, we were saying that a lot of people have written a lot of stuff that didn't need to be written about, well, why is he saying present your bodies? And why is he using the word for physical body? And now all of a sudden we're saying spiritual worship. Well, wait a minute, why is it just spiritual worship? Why isn't... No, stop. Nothing is that complicated here for a change. The word for spiritual here is a Greek word, logikos. This is your Greek lesson for the day. You might also get an English grammar lesson before today's over, so just so you've been warned. Logikos, you may see the word logical hiding in there. Yeah. but it doesn't mean logical the way we think of the word. Logos is hidden in there, which is the Greek word for word. Christ is the word of God, the Logos. And that comes closer to what this means. Logikos is the word used by the Greek writers to distinguish humankind from the animals. What distinguishes us from the animals is that we are logikos. Which means, yes, able to reason, also articulate, able to speak. That's what logikos means. So, which is your reasonable worship? And some translations go that way. That comes closer. Sensible is actually even a little bit better. Which is your sensible worship? In other words, what Paul was saying here is, this is just common sense. Given everything that has been said, and now I'm hesitating because I see pens moving frantically. Oh no, he's going to switch slides. By the way, I'll take that pause to mention that we'll probably end just a little bit early today because there is a reception downstairs for the confirmands and their families at 10:15, so I don't want to deprive you of being able to go down there and celebrate with them this important moment in their lives. So what Paul is saying here essentially is, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice is the response that makes sense. That's all this means. I don't want to minimize it, say that's all this means. It means a lot, but that's what it means. Not that this is your spiritual worship. This is your logical, no. This is what makes sense. This is just the common sense thing. What else would you do? Given everything that we have said here, everything that Paul has written in 1 through 11, committing your life to God is the common sense thing to do. It's even possible, can't be sure, but it's even possible that Paul is making a contrast here to the senseless worship of creatures way back in chapter 1. Do you remember that? When you first started talking about the humanity apart from the law, basically the Gentiles, he said, and I'm going to jump there real quick here, but they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served. There's the word that we've got here for worship. Could also be translated service. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he might actually be making a subtle contrast to that, to say, you're not, and you can't be, you must not let yourself be stuck in that animalistic, darkened worship that characterizes humanity apart from God. Given the way logikos is used in the Greek writers to distinguish humanity from animals, it makes it very interesting to think maybe he's making that contrast. It's neither here nor there. I just point it out. And as I just said, the word worship here could just as easily be service. This is the kind of service, sacrificial living for God, that makes sense given what he has done here. If you want to work the word logical into logikos, then think of it this way. This is the logical conclusion to draw from chapters 1 through 11, that we need to commit ourselves to live sacrificially for God. So I'll step down off my soapbox now about the idea of spiritual worship. Spiritual worship isn't a bad thing. It's just not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying something a bit different. Okay, so that finally gets us to the end of verse 1. Verse 2 could take just as long, but I don't think it will. There's a lot I like in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. First part of the verse, at least. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. That's a nice little play in English, and it's a good one. This echoes things that are said elsewhere by Paul and by other writers, and I thought I would take a minute to just look at some of them. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Compare that to what Peter says at the beginning of his first letter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That sounds a lot like Romans 1, doesn't it? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Very parallel. Paul in Galatians, so many connections between Galatians and Romans, says, grace to you and peace, this is right at the beginning in the greeting, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And that's actually the same word that is translated in Romans as world. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this age. Same word. And it's fine to mean either thing. You have to figure out from the context which it means. But Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. John gets in on the act. In 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not be conformed to this world. And the other side of it plays as well. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, I got to back up a little bit to get the beginning of the thought. Oh, there's a lot of Romans 1 embedded in here. I'm just going to back way up to verse 17 here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And here finally is verse 23 that I put up on the screen. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness, which of course means Christ's righteousness, right? And then finally, not finally, it's not the only, it's not the last one, it's just the last one I'm going to use. Titus 3, where Paul says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. That's where the echo is there. So there's plenty of places where Paul, Peter, John talk about this. I really like the way the English translators used conformed and transformed, and the way they're built off the same root, because it's something Paul would do. He doesn't do it in this verse, but you already know he does it in lots of places. He loves wordplay, and there is wordplay in this chapter. We'll get to that. But to put it in other words, do not fit into the pattern of this age. That's what the word there means, to fit into a pattern, to go along with a pattern. Schema is the Greek word that's at the root of that, like a schematic drawing, right? A blueprint. Don't go along with the blueprint of this world. Don't fit into the pattern of this age, but be metamorphed. That's the other word he uses here, metamorphed. I like that. Truth is, the Greek meta plus morph is exactly the same as the Latin trans plus form, so pick your word. English uses them both. Who knows why? We like big fancy words. Be metamorphed, be transformed. So what Paul is doing here is nothing less than calling the believing community to a paradigm shift. There ought to be, it's an inevitable outgrowth of life in Christ, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a paradigm shift, where the whole way that you organize what you know or what you see changes. Really good example of this from the author and speaker Stephen Covey. He talks about, I'm not going to get this right in every detail, but he talks about driving or trying to find your way around Chicago, which makes some people chuckle already. Okay. Trying to find your way around Chicago and knowing that it's a challenge, taking along a street map. And you go up 27th Street and you cross the canal and you turn on State. Yep, okay, got that. And then you take State for a few blocks and you turn north on Forest Avenue, but you can't find Forest Avenue. So, you know, what's going on here? And you loop around a little bit, and suddenly you finally find Forest Avenue, but it's running parallel to State. I was supposed to turn from State. What is going on here? Am I holding the map the right way? Yes, there's the lake on the east, there's downtown on the water. Okay, I'm good. What is wrong here? And you just get more and more frustrated until finally you stop, because you're female, and ask for help. And somebody points out to you that what you're holding is a map of Milwaukee. So yes, the water is on the east, and downtown is on the waterfront, and there are canals, yes, but you are using the wrong map. So no wonder you can't find your way around. And in the moment you realize that you've got the wrong map, you understand what a paradigm shift is. Right? It reorganizes everything you were thinking and everything you saw. That's a paradigm shift. And that is what Paul is trying to call the believing community to. He's saying, don't use the old map. It doesn't work anymore. You need a new map. You need to see these things in a new way. Another example is something that you see a lot of times more and more these days in cities. Imagine that you're walking along and you see this odd sort of blob on the sidewalk, some black, long, looks like it's got an eye and a pointed ear. And what on earth is that ugly thing? And then you notice way in the background, you can see it on the other side of that drinking fountain, there's a man in a red shirt. And he's laughing, and he's pointing, and he's kind of chuckling, and maybe claps his hands a couple of times. And you think, what is he so excited about? This looks like somebody just spilled paint. But if you go around and look at it from where he's standing, you see something utterly different.
Wow.
Now, this is called an anamorphic painting. And as I said, they've become very, very popular with urban street artists who like to, and this one looks kind of cartoonish in a way. Some of them are just stunningly beautiful. Waterfalls and paintings that make it look like there's this pit in the street with a city starting to rise up out of it. I mean, it's all sorts of things they do. The thing is, because they're anamorphic, you have to be standing in just the right place in order to be able to see what it is. Otherwise, they're kind of gibberish, visual gibberish, like the image on the left. And it gives them a three-dimensional, you know, look. It looks like it's just rising right up there. And they're remarkable, and the fact that so many artists do them just amazes me, because I am not now, nor have I ever been, very artistic. But that's a paradigm shift. You see this blob, this ugly sort of spilled paint thing, and you want to know, if you can get in the right spot, then you'll have the paradigm shift. And you realize what this is, and that it's actually quite beautiful. I mean, think about it. In a sense, in a real sense, evangelism is simply trying to get people to walk around to your side of the water fountain and look at the sidewalk, because it looks very different from where we stand. And the world does not understand. The world does not see what we see unless they come around to our side of the fountain. I like that. They even get a little bit of baptism stuff in there.
And then it's so clear.
Yeah.
Yep.
So clear.
And then it is so clear. Yep. This is what Paul is calling the church to. A paradigm shift. Stop looking at it the way you used to. One other thing, one other scripture. This is from 2 Corinthians 5, and it's a very familiar verse, and it's a verse I've talked about before, but it's actually verses 13 through 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, and I've got them all written out up here, but I would encourage you just to jot down the scripture reference and deal with it later, or you'll end up with writer's cramp before we're even halfway through the class. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us." By the way, there's that love principle at the core of everything we talked about last week. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." There's some echo of, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, then there is a new creation." Only takes one to prove the point. And I know this usually gets translated, "He is a new creature," or "He is a new creation." And I'm telling you, that's not what it says. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is a paradigm shift. There is a new world, and it's here. And it grows in ways we don't see, and it spreads, and the world cannot see it or understand it. But we do. And a big part of what we're here for is to help them to do it too. Okay. So when Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind," he's looking for a big thing. not always necessarily a thing that just happens in one sort of lightning strike, but something that also unfolds. Sometimes it happens in a lightning strike for some people, so to speak, or almost literally in Luther's case, but it unfolds. There's a growth in our understanding. There's a growth in our faith as well. But all of that growth happens in a completely different... All of it happens in Milwaukee. None of it happens in Chicago. All right. Any thoughts or reactions there? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And acceptable, by the way, of course, means acceptable to God, just like the sacrifice was holy and acceptable to God. Because in our fallenness, we're unable to recognize what's good. Certainly not reliably. And by the way, well, I'll say a couple of things here. So if we're unable to recognize what is good on our own, then again, built in here, implicit in this, is that this is a place where the power of the Holy Spirit comes into play. Doesn't Paul say something like that somewhere else? Test the spirits to see if they're of God. The ultimate goal in all of this is the glory of God. That's the purpose, right? That was also last week. So, be transformed by the Spirit that's in you, so that you can recognize what glorifies God. So that you can do what glorifies God. What is good and acceptable and perfect, and what is His will. So it's all a Holy Spirit thing. And I have to say this again, even though I also said this last week, but that never stops me, you know that. Because this is a verse that is especially abused this way. This is a corporate you. English is maybe the only language where you referring to a single person and you referring to a group of people are the same word. In most languages on this planet, they're different words. And in Greek, they're different words. And this is not talking to an individual. Paul is talking here to the community. Every you in this is plural. Y'all. Yous guys. That by testing, you Christians, you believers who make up the Roman church community may discern what is the will of God. This verse is not talking about the so-called Lone Ranger Christian. It's me and Jesus and my Bible. It's not talking about that. The idea of an individual believer separate from the community of the church is utterly foreign to Paul. It barely even gets on his radar. And when it does, it's only to say, don't be that way. What if the eye said to the foot, I have no need of you, etc., etc., right? That's the only time he ever even gets it on his radar, is to shoot it down. This is something that happens in Paul's focus not in the mind of the individual Christian saying, oh, I don't know what God's will is here. And I'm supposed to be able to tell because Paul says so in Romans 12. Well, maybe, maybe not, but that's not what Romans 12 is about. This is about the church. And the church discerning what is the will of God. And the church moving forward as a community. I start to get really uncomfortable now. Because I look at any church I've been in, and we're not always very good at this. Gee, now that I say it that way out loud, maybe I'm the common denominator. Maybe I'm the problem. No, actually, I'm not the problem. I'm only part of the problem.
I have some problems with that, too.
Yeah, Omar.
Supposedly the church, you get together at a church council or as a group, and you do what's the will of God. However, it always seems like there's certain people that have an agenda.
Yep.
And how do you know that that agenda is what God's will is? Because they have more or less bulldozed their way through to have their way.
Well, if they're bulldozing, then I'm already deeply, deeply skeptical that this is the will of God. But it needs to be. It needs to be affirmed. It needs to be affirmed in the community. And there needs to be consensus. Maybe not unanimous. It's a question of church politics, and frankly, the New Testament doesn't get into the many issues about how a church should be governed. But it's, one of the things Paul is saying here is what you just described is not what should be happening. Because that's not communally testing and discerning what is the will of God. That's individually deciding what is the will of God, hopefully misled, but maybe even not even caring if it's the will of God and just pushing through what some one person wants to see. That's sad. That's tragic. And it's not what Paul's calling the church to by any means.
You go back to the original churches that were started, and some people had the concept that all was hunky-dory and harmonious, but the opposite is true. They used to have big battles about who was the right one. In fact, Paul would come out and said he was thankful that he hadn't actually baptized anybody.
That's right.
Because I was baptized in the soul, and so therefore my baptism is better than your baptism.
Yeah, the church in Corinth. Yep, all these factions thinking that they were better than the others because of their sort of spiritual lineage. But
the Council of Nicaea wasn't brought together because there was so much dissension in the church.
No,
with a central idea of what the church was about.
Yes and no. Every church council in the early history of the church is a response to heresy. But that means that heresy was working its way through the church and had become a big enough problem. Yes. Yeah. Think about Paul's letters. He's writing to Rome because there's this conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile factions. He was writing to the Corinthians because of that conflict over spiritual lineage and a host of other things that were going wrong in Corinth. He wrote to the Galatians because they were listening to these Judaizers who were trying to add to the gospel. Every letter Paul writes is to a church that needs some correction, that needs some help. So yeah, the early church was not some Eden-like paradise of Christian living. Nope. There were problems, and there were problems almost from the beginning. But we've got that all fixed now. Thank you for laughing enough that it would pick up on the tape. So people listening out there in the world will realize that was sarcasm. Yeah. So in any case, it's corporate. I mean, what was Paul just saying in chapter 11 before this? Don't get cocky. Don't be arrogant. One faction of you over the other. And this is going to come up again, actually, maybe before today's over in another verse. But he was saying to the Gentiles, just because you got grafted into the tree doesn't make you any more special than the branches that were already there. So don't be arrogant. And to use your example, Elmer, bulldozing your agenda through the church's decision-making process, that's arrogance. Look at one another with humility. He's going to say that very soon. And it's a constant challenge. And sometimes the challenge is as much to meet the person who is doing that in a loving, corrective way. And say, wait a minute, this is not how it's supposed to work. Maybe your idea is a good one, maybe not, but this is not the way it's supposed to work. It's always a challenge. And that's why the humility is so important. Unfortunately, I've seen too many places where everybody but one is humble, and therefore the one gets everything that he or she wants. And what that means is all of the others only think they're being humble. What they're actually being is wimpy, and there's a difference. It's what I said, I don't know how long ago, about the, maybe it's just last week, but about the pastor who was coming in after the first pastor retired, and he'd been there 33 years, and I said that retired pastor was like, his picture should be in the dictionary next to the entry for meek. Meek is not milquetoast. Meek is not wimpy. Meek will stand up when it needs to, but it will do it with respect, and it will do it with humility, and it will do it with an interest in doing what is best for the church and for the will of God. Not just to raise one individual's agenda up against another so the two clash of the micro-titans can duke it out in the church narthex. Okay. That's all I have to say about verses 1 and 2. But it's plenty. Now, in verses 3 through 13, which is really interesting, given what we just talked about, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Too bad Elmer just walked out. That's exactly the point he was making. No, not that Elmer was doing it. That Elmer had a good example. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I'm just going to read through these verses, and then we'll come back, and I'll end up reading through them again before we're all done with it in a week or two. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. If service, then in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal. And that's that word, by the way. Maybe it means leads, but when you look at all the other things that are in here and this idea of mutual ministry to one another, the word that is used here for leads can also mean to give care, a caregiver. And I rather suspect that that's a better thing to understand this to be. The one who gives care with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And that takes us through verse 13. For by the grace given to me, and I'll talk more about that phrase, by the grace given to me, a little bit later when it's more appropriate. It doesn't fit as well here at the beginning, even though this is where he says it. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. It is an echo, as we said earlier today, of Paul's caution against arrogance. And he did it with both sides of the disagreements and difficulties in Rome. The Jews, in the early chapters, even though you have the Torah, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, because even though you had the Torah, that just set the bar higher and you still failed. Having the Torah, isn't worth much. Keeping the Torah is what mattered, and you couldn't do it. So don't be arrogant. And the Gentiles, even though you were grafted into this tree, don't look down on the branches that got cut out. They could just as easily be brought back in. You could just as easily be trimmed away. All right? Now, please notice that he does not say, don't think highly of yourself. Right? It's not what he says. He says, don't think too highly of yourself. So the point here is not worm theology. Oh, I'm such a worm. No, you're not a worm. You are a creature and a new creation, indwelt by the Spirit of the Messiah. Wow. One of my favorite passages, and I've used it in this room before, just not this year, is from the end of C.S. Lewis. Jane and I were talking about this just a week or two ago. From the end of C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, where he says that every person you meet is on a path to become a creature so glorious that if you were to see it now, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship it. Or so horrible as to be the kind of thing that you only come across in your nightmares. Every human being we meet is on that path one way or the other. And we have responsibility. This is the weight of glory. This is the burden of glory. We have the responsibility to try to influence what path they are on, or which direction another step takes them. You have never, Lewis says, no one has ever, ever met a mere mortal. I love that line. Don't think of yourself too highly, but also don't think of yourself too lowly. Don't discount yourself. That's not a good understanding of humanness, personhood in Christ either. And that's why Paul is talking about using sober judgment. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. At which point it can be really tempting to say, well, I guess God hasn't assigned me as much faith as he assigned Joe over there. No, you're missing the point. The measure of faith here is not quantitative. It isn't that some people get a little bit of faith and some people get a lot of faith. It's not what this means. This is a qualitative statement, not a quantitative statement. Faith is faith, and you don't get to slice it up in pieces like a pumpkin pie. So it's not a matter of how much faith, it's a matter of how God manifests faith within you. Each one of us is created differently. Each one of us is formed uniquely. And what Paul is saying here, and he's about to explain this, he's about to go into this in depth. I mean, and by about to, I mean in the very next verse, in the very next phrase, he's going to go into this. Paul isn't saying here that it depends on how much faith you got from God. Paul is saying it depends on the shape of that faith. It depends on the way that faith is manifested in you. because some of you are insatiably curious and love to learn and then show up every week and sit behind the microphone and share all of that. And that's teaching, and that's a fun thing to do for the right kind of person, or maybe the wrong kind of person, but there I am. And for somebody else, it's always staying under the radar and behind the scenes and not comfortable in the spotlight at all, but doing all sorts of things that need to get done, like all the stuff that needs to be out on the altar and prepped every week, or all the stuff that goes on back with the sound and video controls every week. That's a legitimate way of manifesting yourself and the faith that God has given you. So it's the measure of faith in a qualitative way, not in a quantitative way. If your faith manifests as teaching, then great. If it manifests as works of mercy, that's great. If it manifests as, well, I don't have to think of examples. Like I said, Paul's about to go into this. So, let's let Paul go into this. Verse 4. 4 and 5 are one sentence here. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And then he goes into specific ways that faith manifests itself in the life of the community. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, money, giving, care, acts of mercy. Not an exhaustive list. It's one of those lists that a lot of people run to when they start doing seminars on spiritual gifts. And it's not really what Paul's dealing with here. And I'm not convinced that even if you take all of those lists from Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, because that's the three places people go and grab these things, and put them all together into one master, I don't think that it's exhaustive. I have no reason to think it's exhaustive. Each of those lists is just a group of examples. Let's see. It's Paul every time. He's never trying to be exhaustive in any of those cases. He's just giving examples to make the point he's making at that time. There are all sorts of ways for faith to manifest itself in the life of the community. Paul is saying, figure out what yours is. And look at yourself in the context of how you can contribute to the community of faith. That's the sober judgment. Don't be arrogant. Don't think too highly of yourself. But don't get into this worm theology that says I'm worthless. They're both lies. Work in the community and with the community and find your place and run with it. That's who you should be. But before we get into those examples, I got to go back to these verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, this is where the English grammar lesson starts. Sorry, if that wasn't your thing. If you boil that two-verse-long sentence down into the very barest bones of what it's saying, just the subject, just the verb, just the basic piece of the predicate. What is the sentence here? Thank you. We are one body. That is Paul's sentence in verses 4 and 5. And everything else in this sentence is just qualifying the idea that we are one body. We are one body in Christ. We are one body, just as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, right? But you boil all that down, you get rid of all the prepositional phrases and all the modifiers, And Paul's sentence is, we are one body. But here's the kicker. Beginning here in verse 4, and going down through the end of verse 13, which is this subsection, and this is what I read. In my English Standard Version, that's broken down into 9 sentences. In Greek, it's one single sentence. Think about that for a minute. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we through many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if in service in our serving, one who teaches in his teaching, one who exhorts in his exhortation, and on and on and on and on. All the way down into verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That is all one massive sentence in Greek. Paul is famous for this. In Ephesians 1, that's the first place I ever encountered it. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, hi, it's me, Paul. And then, in verse 3, he starts this sentence about being in the heavenly places and so forth. And it goes on and on and on and on and on, all the way through, I think it's verse 11 or verse 13. And it's all one sentence. And it is so convoluted that it is impossible. It is impossible to make good English out of it without breaking it up. You have to. English is a marvelous language in all sorts of ways. We have a vocabulary base in English. Sorry, the language geek in me just got loose. We have a vocabulary base in English that is unlike any other language in the history of Earth. We have a vocabulary base of some 800,000 words, and if you're articulate, you might use 20 to 30,000 of them. Less than 5%. Now, a lot of that is science and technology kinds of stuff, but it's also because we borrowed words from the Romans, we borrowed words from the Greeks, we borrowed words from the French when the Normans conquered us, we borrowed from the Native Americans, we borrow from everybody. And then we stack them up so that transform doesn't get used in the same places as metamorph, even though they mean the same thing when you tear them apart. This is what we are. We have this amazing array of vocabulary. That's our strength. And it lets English do things and create nuances in the terminology that other languages cannot do. But Greek has all sorts of endings that get slapped onto the words. You know, we say, for example, I love, we love, you love, they love, he or she loves. Okay, there's one ending. It's the only one we got left. We used to have a lot more. Greek has 6, where we have 2. And Greek has 2 different ways to form the past tense, whereas we really only have 1. And it's just different. So we have all of these tiles that we can lay out to make patterns in our mosaic. But Greek has this ability to weave and connect things together in ways that English just can't. And Paul likes to push the envelope. And that's what he does in Ephesians chapter 1. He suddenly breaks into this huge, long sentence that goes for 10, 11 verses. And then he stops and he catches his breath and he does it again. And it takes you through the rest of chapter 1. After he says, hi, Paul. Hi, guys, it's me, Paul. The rest of that chapter is 2 sentences. It's crazy.
Is it easy to read if you're Greek?
No. Yes and no. I mean, it's a great question because I want to say no, but to be honest, I'm going to say it's probably not too hard. I mean, you read an English article that's written in a really obtuse and convoluted way, and yeah, it's slow going, but you can read it. Yeah, a Greek could read this. And Greek was the language of the empire. You know, it wasn't Paul's native language, but he would have been trained in it in the rabbinic schools from the beginning. I teach German, as many of you know. And one of the things that German likes to do is, in many, many, many instances, they'll put the verb at the very end of the sentence. Or at least at the very end of a clause. And my students will say, wait a minute, you mean they actually talk this way? Because I don't actually know what's going on in this sentence until I get to the end. So I got to kind of save it all up in my... Yes, yes. It is a different way of thinking. But this is how a German mind learns to think from the beginning. They even, you know, we have words like outgoing or upending that have a little prepositional prefix at the front. German likes to pop that prefix off and put that at the end. Well, that can completely change the meaning of the verb. And you got the verb here, and the verb is going. But then you get to the end, and you realize, oh, it's not just going, it's outgoing. Right? Yeah, separable prefixes. And my students do it again. Do they really talk this way? Yeah, they really talk this way. They develop some kind of a little spooling buffer in their listening that they can... Okay, so yes, they probably didn't have any real trouble with this, except that Paul writes like a... academic. What's that? He writes like Luther?
Yeah.
Haha. No comment. But think about there is. Oh, I got to stop. There. Okay. I'm tempted to just walk out right there, yeah, but no. There is just so much theology built into this grammar. Think about it for a minute. If this is all one long sentence from Romans 12:4 through 12:13. And it is 10 verses, all one sentence. Then all of these things that we read as the next 8 sentences about rejoicing and bearing, and they're all modifying the main sentence. They're all qualifying the main sentence. Everything, and we'll look at this in more detail next time, everything here is about what it means to be one body. Is there any doubt left that unity in the Roman Church is Paul's concern? The oneness that they need to be experiencing and exhibiting in Christ. Everything through verse 13 is modifying and qualifying and explaining and giving examples of, we are one body. And that's where I have to stop because I've gone longer than I meant to. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are one body. Please help us to realize the implications of that. Please help us to feel it, to see it when we walk into the sanctuary and look across the room at these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to remember that we are one body. And that we are members of them, and they are members of us, and to treat each other accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.